In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. In preparation for our reflection on the fourth step of preparation for the act of total consecration, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. During the third week, they shall apply themselves to the study of Jesus Christ. What is to be studied in Jesus Christ? First, the man God, his grace and glory, then his rights to sovereign dominion over us. Since having renounced Satan and the world, we have taken Jesus Christ for our Lord. What next shall be the object of our study? His exterior actions and also his interior life, namely the virtues and the acts of his Sacred Heart, his association with Mary in the mysteries of the Annunciation and Incarnation, during his infancy and hidden life, at the Feast of Cana and on Calvary. The prayer of St. Louis Marie de Montfort to Jesus. O most loving Jesus, deign to let me pour forth my gratitude before thee, for the grace thou hast bestowed upon me in giving me to thy Holy Mother through the devotion of holy bondage, that she may be my advocate in the presence of thy majesty and my support in my extreme misery. Alas, O Lord, I am so wretched that without this dear mother I should be certainly lost. Yes, Mary is necessary for me at thy side and everywhere, that she may appease thy just wrath because I have so often offended thee, that she may save me from the eternal punishment of thy justice, which I deserve, that she may contemplate thee, speak to thee, pray to thee, approach thee, and please thee, that she may help me to save my soul and the souls of others. In short, Mary is necessary for me, that I may always do thy holy will and seek thy greater glory in all things. Ah, would that I could proclaim throughout the whole world the mercy that thou hast shown to me. Would that everyone might know I should be already damned were it not for Mary. Would that I might offer worthy thanksgiving for so great a blessing. Mary is in me. Oh, what a treasure. Oh, what a consolation. And shall I not be entirely hers? Oh, what ingratitude. My dear Savior, send me death rather than such a calamity, for I would rather die than live without belonging entirely to Mary. With St. John the Evangelist at the foot of the cross, I have taken her 1,000 times for my own, and as many times have given myself to her. But if I have not yet done it, as thou, dear Jesus, dost wish, I now renew this offering, as thou dost desire me to renew it. And if thou seest in my soul or my body anything that does not belong to this august princess, I pray thee to take it and cast it far from me. For whatever in me does not belong to Mary is unworthy of thee. O Holy Ghost, grant me all these graces. Plant in my soul the tree of true life, which is Mary. Cultivate it and tend it, so that it may grow and blossom and bring forth the fruit of life in abundance. O Holy Ghost, give me great devotion to Mary, thy faithful spouse. Give me great confidence in her maternal heart and in an abiding refuge in her mercy, so that by her thou mayest truly form in me Jesus Christ, great and mighty, unto the fullness of his perfect age. Amen. The prayer to Jesus living in Mary. O Jesus living in Mary, come and live in thy servants, in the spirit of thy holiness, in the fullness of thy might, in the truth of thy virtues, in the perfection of thy ways, in the communion of thy mysteries. Subdue every hostile power in thy spirit for the glory of the Father. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Mary, Immaculate Queen, pray for us. In the final section of our Day of Recollection, to a reflection on the fourth step given by St. Louis Marie de Montfort as a preparation for the act of total consecration to Jesus through Mary. You've already had the first step, the renouncement of the world. The second step, a knowledge of self, seeking to know ourselves better. The third step, the knowledge of Mary. But it is interesting to ask ourselves the question, why would St. Louis Marie de Montfort, for the third and fourth steps, say the knowledge of Mary and the knowledge of Jesus? Why don't we say that the fourth step should be an effort to grow in love for Jesus, to serve our Lord better? And the answer to that is that to know our Lord is to love Him, and to love Him is to serve Him. I always tell the children that when we study the catechism, that very first lesson, why did God make us? To know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him in this world, that we might be happy with Him in the next. And there's a reason why the catechism gives those three purposes in that order, to know, love, and serve God. Because we will not love God if we don't know Him. And we will not serve Him if we do not love Him. Or at least we will not serve Him well. And so, knowledge leads to love and service. So this fourth step then of the preparation is to pray for and to strive to acquire through reading and meditation a greater knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let me begin then by asking you the question, and each of us asking ourselves the question, who is Jesus Christ? Well, of course, our faith would dictate that answer. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Most Blessed Trinity, made man, coming down into this world and taking to Himself a human nature, that is, a body and a soul like ours. So that Jesus Christ is one person, but He has two natures, the nature of God and the nature of man. It's very important that we understand that basic Catholic doctrine, defined, by the way, at the Council of Ephesus. And tomorrow we celebrate the Feast of the Divine Maternity, which was instituted in 1931 by Pope Pius XI to commemorate the 1500th anniversary of the proclamation of the Divine Maternity at the Council of Ephesus in 431. And that council was held to examine and then ultimately to condemn the teaching of a bishop named Nestorius. And Nestorius fell into error because he divided the person of Christ. He said Jesus Christ is two persons. There's the human person and there's the divine person. And he said Mary is not the mother of God. She was the mother of the human person. She couldn't produce the Godhead, the divinity. If she did, she'd be a goddess herself, and that would be against faith. So he split the unity of person in Christ into two, and that was heresy. And that was intolerable heresy, because it led to a denial of the divine maternity of Mary, as well as other things. The divine maternity of Our Lady is very simple. She was the mother of a person, and that person was God. She didn't create or produce the divinity, but she was His mother. And so therefore she is and deserves to be called the Mother of God, Theotokos. And this is what the fathers of the Council of Ephesus declared in condemning Nestorius, and we celebrate that feast tomorrow. But ultimately, Nestorius's error, although there were these corresponding errors, such as a denial of the divine maternity, but at root, his error was a denial of the singularity of person in Christ.
So we always have to remember that. Jesus Christ is one person, and he has two natures, the nature of God and the nature of man. So closely united by what we call the hypostatic union that he is only one person. He had two wills, a human will and a divine will, because he had two natures. And that is how our Lord could pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, Father, but thine be done." And our Lord, as man, experienced what we experience. There were times when he was tired. He was often tired from all of his labors. I always like that story of how our Lord was in the boat, and there was a storm, and he was sleeping soundly, because, of course, our Lord's days were filled with labor. He was exhausted, and he was sleeping soundly, and there was such a storm that the apostles thought, surely, the boat would capsize, they would drown. And they went and woke our Lord and said, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." And of course he rebuked them, "Oh, you of little faith." And then he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there became a great calm. But our Lord was sleeping because he was tired. And I also like what St. Mark mentions. Sometimes when you read a particular story in different gospels by different evangelists, you get little extra ideas or insights. St. Mark specifically says that our Lord was in the boat sleeping on a pillow. Isn't that interesting? Our Lord was hungry. He was very often hungry. When he came to the well in Samaria, he dismissed the apostles to go into town and get him something to eat, because he was hungry, as were they. Our Lord also had feelings that we would experience, emotions that we would experience. He wept. He wept when he heard that Lazarus had died, and that the sisters of Lazarus were so sorrowful because of his death. Our Lord wept, and he groaned when Martha said, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. He wept over the city of Jerusalem, looking down at it from the hill opposite, knowing of its coming destruction. He wept over the city. So our Lord had a human nature, a true human nature. And then he also had, quite obviously, a divine nature. So we refer to our Lord as the God-man. Jesus Christ, one person in two natures, the divine and the human. So that's the basic catechism, the basic theology of who Jesus Christ is. But then let us ask ourselves the question, how well do I know Jesus? Well, to answer that question, we should ask ourselves, do I think about our Lord's real presence in the Holy Eucharist? How do I comport myself in his presence? Do I make an effort to attend not only Sunday Mass, but if it is possible, even daily Mass? Do I spend time? Am I happy to spend time before our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Because I love him. So you see, knowledge has a lot of degrees. And to what degree do we really know our Lord and thus love him and want to serve him? How about the Sacred Heart of Jesus? Do we understand his merciful love to us? Why did he come into this world? To redeem us. And how did he redeem us? By that terrible passion, that ignominious and painful death, all for the love of us. And that is why in every home there should be the crucifix, a continual daily reminder of the love of our divine Lord for each of us. As he said to St. Margaret Mary when he showed her his heart, surrounded by the flames. Behold this heart which has loved men so much, but in return is loved so little. This is true love, isn't it? To give without expecting, although wanting, a return of love. Like St. Paul said, I think in his second epistle to Corinthians, he's telling them that he labored so much for them. He says, having loved you more, even though I be loved less. And he was trying to help them understand how much he desired their salvation and how much he loved their souls and how many labors he had undergone for the salvation of their souls. And so let us also reflect on how our Lord loves us so much and how we have loved him in return so little. So the Sacred Heart, our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, the crucifixion, the passion, all of these things, meditating upon them, help us to grow in our knowledge of Jesus. And as St. Louis Marie de Montfort says in the wonderful book, True Devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary, which explains this act of consecration, this particular devotion, as St. Louis says, Jesus is the ultimate end of devotion to Mary. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first and last words of the Greek alphabet. Our Lord used those of himself. I am, he said, the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our Lord is the ultimate end of all our other devotions. It is a common misunderstanding on the part of some that if I make myself a slave of Our Lady, and as St. Louis Marie de Montfort says in this book, it really is slavery of Jesus through Mary. But as he also says, you can call yourself a slave of Our Lady, or you can call yourself a slave of Our Lord, or you can call yourself a slave of Jesus and Mary, or of Jesus through Mary. It is all the same. But there are those who misunderstand and say, well, I don't think I should make that act of consecration because then I'm going to have to neglect Our Lord. I won't be able to pray to him. I won't be able to think about him as much. I'll be concentrating on Our Lady. And St. Louis explains this very simply and very beautifully. He says, everything that we give to Our Lady, she turns around and gives it to our Lord. All the love, the devotion, the honor, she turns around and gives it to our Lord. And he said, look at the visitation. When Our Lady visited her cousin Elizabeth, Elizabeth praised Our Lady. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And what did Our Lady do? She gave all the honor to God. My soul magnifies the Lord. He that is mighty has done great things to me. Holy is his name. She didn't want any credit. She didn't want any of the honor for herself. And she continues to do that to this day. All the love that we give her, the honor, the devotions, the piety, is really given to our Lord through her. And this question came up in the question and answer session the other day. It doesn't mean by making this act of consecration that we can't pray to our Lord or even directly to God the Father. And we should. Look at the liturgy. In the liturgy, the prayers, the orations, the collects are directed to God. And then at the end of the prayer, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one mediator between God and man. And of course, Our Lady is an intercessor, a mediatrix between us, sinners, and our Lord and Savior. So we should pray to God in the spirit of the liturgy. Father Faber talks about how our Lord so often spoke of his Father, how much he loved his Father, and mentions the Father so often. And so a true Catholic has that idea of God, that God is a loving Father, not a cruel judge, a just judge, but above all, he is a loving Father. And we must understand that and remember that, the divine providence. As our Lord said, if your Father in heaven takes care of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, will he not take much more care of you? You are of greater value than they. He loves us. He is our Father. And likewise our Lord, his loving sacred heart, the Holy Ghost, the sanctifier, the Holy Trinity. Total consecration does not mean we cannot address in prayer or should not do so God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Indeed, we should. Look at the Fatima prayers given to us by the angel who prepared the children for Our Lady's visit. My God, I believe, I adore, I trust, and I love thee, and so forth. But by this act of total consecration, what we are doing is, in a general way, we're giving everything to God through Our Lady, whether or not we are thinking of it at each moment. Those who adopt this practice grow in their love for our Lord. They love our Lord more than those who have not taken that step to make the act of total consecration to Jesus through Mary. The consecration of holy slavery, which, as St. Louis also points out, is simply renewing our baptismal promises, especially because we didn't make them ourselves, most of us, unless you were baptized after having attained the age of reason. Our godparents made those solemn baptismal promises for us. By this devotion, we are making them ourselves. We are renewing that consecration that was made at our baptism, and doing it of our own free will, knowing what we are doing. And we give everything to Our Lady, knowing that she will not lose any of the good that we give her, and that she will keep it and preserve it and augment it, and she will help us to practice virtue. So we understand all of that, but we also remember that Jesus Christ is the last end of all our devotions, all our piety, all our spiritual practices, that he leads us to God the Father. And he is our loving Redeemer and Savior. Now, let us think about our Lord for a minute, about our Lord as God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity before the Incarnation. So think about this. When we go to heaven, we shall see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as man. We shall see him with the body that he had on this earth, a glorified body, but a body which retains the wounds in the hands and side and feet. We shall see our Lord with the same human visage that people saw him 2,000 years ago. That's quite a thought, that we shall see him as he was on this earth. Because you see, once God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, once he united himself hypostatically to a human nature taken from the Blessed Virgin Mary, he will never be separated from that human nature. So he is the God-man forever, unto eternity. But he was not before the Incarnation. That's why March 25th, the Feast of the Annunciation and the Incarnation, is such a great feast day. Think of what happened at that moment when Our Lady said, "Be it done to me according to thy word, fiat, let it be done." That God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, descended into her womb and united himself to a human nature in her. That is why we genuflect whenever we say those words in the Angelus or in the Creed at Mass. What an important event that was. Focal point of history, the incarnation, God becoming man, taking to himself, joining himself to a human nature. But let us go back again before the incarnation. And Saint Alphonsus Maria Liguori talks about this in his wonderful book on the incarnation, birth, and infancy of our Lord that we often use during Advent and the Christmas season to read from. It's so full of wonderful thoughts. And he imagines a council. Now, of course, we have to use human terms because God is so far beyond our ability to comprehend. But he imagines a council. God the Father saying to God the Son and to God the Holy Ghost, look at the poor human race. Adam and Eve have just eaten the forbidden fruit and have doomed themselves and all their posterity till the end of time. The gates of heaven are now closed. But I have promised in the garden, I promised a Redeemer. Who shall we send? Who's worthy? Who could make a fitting retribution, a fitting redemption for that terrible sin of deliberate disobedience of Adam and Eve, that grave sin they committed, that original sin? And the Son of God, the second person, says, here am I, send me. And those words are taken either from, I believe, Jeremiah the prophet. Lo, here am I, send me. And so St. Alphonsus imagines God the Son saying that to God the Father in this council, you might say, that the Holy Trinity is holding about the redemption. And then God the Father says, well, the Redeemer is going to have to suffer to redeem mankind and will suffer terribly. And God the Son says, it doesn't matter. Here am I, send me. And St. Alphonsus goes through a narration, you might say, of all of the sufferings and everything that our Lord will have to do, or the Redeemer would have to do, and then God the Son saying, send me. And it really is a mystery. Why would God redeem us to begin with? What can we give God that he doesn't have already? You could serve God as perfectly as you can. You could become a great saint if from this day forward you resolve never to sin again and to do everything you can to try and avoid even the smallest venial sin, to do penance, to pray as much as you can, to fulfill your daily duties perfectly, etc. You could sanctify yourselves. And what are we really giving God that he doesn't already have? That is why in the gospel we are referred to as unprofitable servants. Because God doesn't make a profit from us. He wants our service, but we can't give him something he doesn't already have. He is the master of the universe. He is infinite. The infinite eternal being. So we cannot give to God something he doesn't already have. So why then would God come into this world? Why would he be the Redeemer? Why not send an angel? Why would God the Son come into this world to redeem us? The answer is very simple and is the only answer possible. And it's one short word. Love. The love of God. That is why the saints could just look at their crucifix and meditate upon the passion and say, oh, the love of God. Or as St. Francis of Assisi would say over and over again, my God and my all, my God and my all. The love that God has for us, we can only scratch the surface a little bit in trying to understand it. As St. Paul says in one of his epistles, oh, the depth of the love, of the knowledge and the love and the wisdom of Almighty God, but the depth of his love. Who could sound that depth? Who could fully comprehend it? Certainly none of us. Certainly no human being. Even the wisest, even the great St. Thomas Aquinas, or the great popes and so forth. Who could ever fathom the love of God, not only for mankind, but for each one of us in particular? For each one of us. And let us never doubt that. What a terrible injury it is for a human being to say, God doesn't love me. God doesn't really love me. Look what's going on in my life. And we could be tempted to say that from time to time. But what a terrible thing to say. Because even if we cannot understand why God allows certain things to happen, we must have that deep and unshakable faith that God's love for us is infinite. It's beyond comprehension. It is a love so great that it led him to allow himself to be nailed to the cross and to die for us. Now you think about this. What did our Lord come on the earth for? Of course, to redeem us and to found the church, to establish his church, to guide us to salvation, to give us the teachings that we have in the Gospels and so forth. But he also came to the earth to get something that he couldn't have in heaven. What, you're thinking? What could our Lord not have? He owns creation. He owns the universe. He's the master of heaven and earth. Ah, but there is something in heaven that God could not have. An experience, you might say. Now, of course, there are many things. He couldn't have a mother in heaven. Couldn't experience a mother without becoming a man and being born. So that's something he didn't have in heaven. But there are a lot of other things. But there's one thing in particular that our Lord wanted very badly. But to get it, the only way he could have it is to become man. Give you a few seconds to think about it. What was that? What was it that didn't exist in heaven? Couldn't be found in heaven, and yet God wanted it. Suffering. There's no such thing as suffering in heaven. And our Lord came into this world because he wanted to suffer. And he did want to suffer, because Jesus Christ, the God-man, could have redeemed us by coming into this world and offering one prayer to his Father, one sigh. Just saying to his Father, oh, I want you to forgive mankind. I wish they had never sinned. Forgive them, Father. And then he could have gone into heaven, and that was it. And that would have been the redemption, and that would have been sufficient to redeem the human race, and the human race a million times over. Because every little word, every little prayer of our Lord, every virtuous act was infinite in value because it was done by the God-man. And so, why did he go through all of that suffering? That's a mystery. That indeed is a mystery. But certainly a big part of it was to show us his love for us, to make it so clear that no one could ever have reason to doubt God's love for him or her. The suffering of our Lord was incalculable. We try, especially every year during Passiontide, during Lent, especially on Good Friday, we try to understand it better, but his suffering is beyond our ability to comprehend. And yet our Lord suffered not just in his passion. He suffered his entire life on earth. From the cradle to the grave, he suffered. St. Alphonsus says that God created a body for our Lord. that human nature that he united himself to was a unique creation of God, such that our Lord felt pain more than other human beings experience. So it's cold, and we feel cold, and it's uncomfortable. That would have been much more painful to our Lord in his human nature, as was the heat and so forth, that his body was created to suffer. And all of that is hard to understand. But he wanted to show his love for us, and thus he chose to suffer so much. The saints who meditated upon this sufficiently and came to understand it would just go out of themselves in exclamations of love of God. Dear God, how could you love me so much to do that? They would kiss their crucifix. They would shed tears of love and of sorrow for sin because they meditated upon the love of God for them. Now, this is something else about suffering. Our Lord not only came on earth to redeem us by suffering, but he also wanted to show us by his example the value of suffering. And that indeed is a hard lesson to learn, the value of suffering. I've mentioned before the amusing saying of St. Teresa of Avila. St. Teresa of Avila, as all the saints really, but she was very much persecuted because she reformed the Carmelite order. And there were a lot of religious that liked the lax, complacent way things were. They didn't want someone to come and rock the boat. They thought that she was a little crazy. And she experienced all kinds of obstacles. In addition to her own interior trials and spiritual dryness and so on and so forth. And once she cried out to our Lord, "Why must I suffer so much? Why have you sent me so many crosses?" And he said, "I always treat my servants that way." And then she said, "Then it's no wonder you have so few." And it's a little bit humorous, but it's also very sad because it's true. How many people really love God? And why are there so few lovers of God? Because we don't like to suffer. And so some people, by rejecting the cross, they also reject the love of God. Now you think about the saints. And you can pick up the life of any saint. They were misunderstood. They were calumniated. They had physical ailments and suffering. They had interior dryness and doubt and so forth. They suffered. And we read this quotation in the book of Job. You all know the book of Job. An amazing story in the Old Testament, how God allowed the devil to try this holy, virtuous man and to strip him of everything, not only his goods, but even his children who were killed in a terrible accident, and they were all in one house at a banquet, and the wind came up and the house caved in, and here he was left with nothing. And then to top it all off, he was afflicted with sores from the top of his head to the sole of his feet, covered with sores, so that his friends came and they said, "Come on, what did you do? You must have offended God." And Job said, "No, my conscience is clear. From my youth, I've always served God. I've never done anything to offend him." And his friends said, "Surely you must have." And that also was a trial for Job, their lack of support and their accusation of him. But it states in Scripture that temptation tries a just man. And because thou wast acceptable to God, it was necessary that temptation should prove thee. Those whom God loves, he chastises. Look at the mystics. If you've ever read a life of a mystic, someone who maybe had the stigmata or suffered in different ways, because I go to on mission to New England once a month, I went to visit this home where there is the bed and artifacts on which died, a bed on which died around 1930 a mystic who had the stigmata. And she was probably around 30 or so when she died. She's called Little Rose. And I always heard about her. She lived in Woonsocket, Rhode Island. But as I've come to understand her life more, she not only suffered from the pain of the stigmata and the other pains that she suffered, which were incredible, but she also was misunderstood and persecuted, and people thought she was a fraud, and on and on. And you think to yourself, how could that be? I mean, can't somebody see this young lady has the stigmata? She's suffering so much. But you see, God permits even good people to misunderstand one of his chosen servants so that they will have even more to suffer. And if they don't seem to have something to suffer, you don't know what they're going on interiorly. Interior trials of spiritual darkness. There were saints like the little flower. You can read the autobiography of Saint Teresa of the Child Jesus, and it doesn't fully convey the dryness that she experienced the last year and a half of her life, where everything was dark and she lived by faith. There was no feeling in her living of her religious life and of her faith. It was such a trial. And that's comparable to all the saints, because those whom God loves, he blesses with the cross. But the cross is not only a source of personal sanctification, it is a source of merit in heaven, and is also a means of drawing down God's grace for those we love and those we're praying for. St. Louis Marie de Montfort was a home missionary. He stayed in France. He wanted to go to China or Japan. And the Pope said, no, go back to France. And wherever the bishops will allow you, go around the parishes and revive the faith. And he did such a wonderful job with God's grace that it was said that you could tell where he preached 100 years later. In other words, the people's lives were so changed profoundly by the missions that he gave that even their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren were affected 100 years later. Because they changed their lives, they raised their children, they taught their children how to live, they taught their children, and so forth. He had such a profound impact in his missions. And yet, this holy man, St. Louis Marie de Montfort, had enemies. He was misunderstood, he was calumniated, he was misjudged by bishops. There was one occasion where he was giving a mission with permission of the parish priest. And the priest that gave him permission came out into the sanctuary as St. Louis was about to start the mission, get into the pulpit. And he says, my good people, I have allowed this priest to come here because he asked to come here, but I want you to know I think he's a fool. I think you're wasting your time coming here to listen to him. He's very peculiar. I think it would be just as well to go home and just ignore what he says. If you can imagine that, St. Louis getting ready to give the mission. So what did he do? He knelt down and said the prayer, or sang it, the official prayer of the Church of Thanksgiving called the Te Deum. And he had one of the best missions he ever had right there in that village, that little village, because of the cross, of the rebuke and the calumny and that mistreatment. And he accepted it so well as a cross. And that's what earned the graces. As a matter of fact, St. Louis said something else very interesting. He said, the greatest cross is not to have a cross. Think about that. That's the saying of a saint. The greatest cross is not to have a cross. When you have a cross, you are blessed. God loves you. You know, pity the poor worldlings who seem to have so much. They have wealth, material blessings. They seem to live it up. They have so much. And they don't seem to have a care in the world. Everything seems to be going well. Pity them. Because God is giving them their heaven on earth. He's not sending them the cross because they're reprobates. And maybe he sent them graces and they reject it. And he's abandoned them. Those are the ones to be pitied. Don't feel sorry for yourself when God sends you the cross. Thank him, as hard as it is to do. Now, speaking of St. Louis Marie de Montfort, if you have never read it, I highly recommend to you another booklet that he wrote, which is really a lengthy letter, called The Friends of the Cross. The official title is A Letter to the Friends of the Cross. And in there he quotes a couple of saints, and I don't remember which is which, where one saint said to God, "Give me suffering or give me death, to suffer or to die." That's how much the saints understood the value of suffering. Another saint went even farther and said, "Not death, but suffering. You know, don't give me a choice. Give me suffering." So the saints understood that value of suffering. It's very, very hard for us to understand. And even if we don't, let us trust in our Lord, in his love for us, to do for us what he knows to be for our good. And if he sends us trials, he sends us the cross, he knows what he is doing. Now, and this is another reason why you should read that booklet, Friends of the Cross, because we want to be very careful we don't misunderstand what the cross is. Some people bring crosses upon themselves through their own lack of fulfilling their daily duties, living as a good Christian, and so forth. And they have no one to blame but themselves. Someone who gets in an accident because he's careless. That's not a cross from God. That's a punishment for his own foolishness. The old saying, work as though everything depends upon you, and then pray as though everything depends upon God. I believe that great wisdom in that short sentence. I believe that was those words were put together by St. Ignatius of Loyola. Work as though everything depends on you, but pray as though everything depends upon God. Shows us that we're supposed to do our best to stay in good health, to avoid unnecessary crosses, but they'll come, and when they do, accept them. Pray for the grace to accept them with patience as you try to resolve the problem, whatever it is. If it's a cross of illness, you see the doctor or do what you need to do to get well. But while it's there, you accept it. You don't complain. You don't reject the cross because you know it is a grace that God has given to you. I hope to be able to do it this week, this coming week, but I want to write an article for the next issue of The Reign of Mary on this question, why must we suffer? I met a man quite a few years ago in my travels, a young doctor, and sadly he was an atheist, born and baptized a Catholic as a child, raised a Catholic, went to medical school, went to college, and gradually lost his faith completely. Now, there are a lot of reasons why a person may lose his or her faith. But as he said to me, he said, if there is a God, why do people who didn't do anything wrong, why do people suffer? Why are children, for example, born into this world who obviously didn't do anything wrong, with birth defects, sometimes perhaps birth defects that limit their activity, cause them pain, maybe lead to an early death, and so on and so forth. And he was grappling with that idea. I did my best to explain it to him. There are many books, many authors that explain it, but even then, we cannot fully understand. It's a mystery. Why must we suffer? Why do we have the cross? Even someone who lives a good Catholic life from childhood, someone who never commits a serious sin, and then this person suffers, has a heavy cross to carry. Why? As I said earlier, it's a gift from God. But we just accept that on faith. Scripture tells us that. The saints tell us that. But it's hard to understand. But think for a moment, if there were no suffering in the world, what would happen? We would all become very, very selfish. All of the works of humanity, the hospitals, the charitable works, would there be no need for them if there were no illness, no suffering. And of course, the primary answer for suffering is original sin. God doesn't create evil. God doesn't create diseases. That's a result of Adam and Eve committing original sin. God created the human race in a preternatural state, above, beyond what we know as the natural state right now. And that was a state of perfect happiness in the Garden of Paradise. No suffering, no knowledge of what death is, no disease, tremendous knowledge, infused knowledge, great happiness. And that was not just for Adam and Eve. That was destined for all of us. All of the children of Adam and Eve were going to share in those wonderful gifts if they had just obeyed God's law. Not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden fruit. So God created everything good. God doesn't create diseases. Doesn't create suffering. He permits the cross to come our way. But you see, it was original sin that upset the apple cart and caused the problems that we experience in the world. Every time you read in the paper, such as recently, of a tsunami and hundreds of people killed and so forth, it's a reminder to us of original sin. And when we have something to suffer, realize that can be a source of grace. You know, we pray. We all pray for loved ones. You have relatives and loved ones you're very concerned about, as do I. And we pray for them, for their conversion, or that they return to the faith that they once had, or that they live it as they should. And remember, prayer is very good. Prayer is wonderful, but it becomes much more powerful when you join penance to prayer. When you carry your cross and you offer up that for your loved ones, then you're earning them much more grace. In addition to prayer is suffering, borne with patience. And, you know, we all have a tendency to do this, to tell others our problems. And let's face it, we're all human. It's hard to keep everything inside, but try it. Because every time you look for that sympathy, and you get a little more sympathy, that decreases the amount of merit you get. When you get sympathy from human beings, you're not going to get so much grace from God for carrying that cross. Now, this doesn't mean that we cannot obtain counsel and guidance in the midst of trials. Sometimes we need that. But to carry a cross in silence, only God knows the full depths of what we're experiencing. That's very sanctifying. So let us remember then that the cross is a gift. God gives it to us to give us an opportunity to prove our love for Him. After all, there's no such thing as a free lunch, right? Ultimately, somebody has to pay for it if you don't. So the same thing with heaven. God isn't going to just give us heaven without us earning it. St. Paul talks about running in a race. And now the athletes can't just run half the race. They have to finish it. They have to continue to get a prize. We have to persevere day in, day out, for our life on this earth, as long as it lasts, persevere in living our faith if we want the happiness of heaven. We have to earn it. We have to merit it. And so when God sends us the cross, He does so because He loves us and He wants to give us that opportunity, not only to earn heaven, but to earn a high place in heaven. Now you think about this. If God loves us, who does He love the most? Who does God love the most? We all know that. The Blessed Virgin Mary. God loves her more than all other creatures combined. But how did He treat her? She became the mother of sorrows. Look at the swords that pierced her heart, especially during the passion and death of our Lord, to read about what Our Lady experienced at the loss of the child Jesus in the temple, or the flight into Egypt, and all of the different, the words of Simeon and so forth, all of the sorrows she experienced were swords that pierced her heart. And those words of Simeon, "Thy own soul a sword shall pierce," how descriptive of the pain Our Lady would experience. Not physical pain, pain of soul, which is far more acute than pain of the body. So Our Lady became our mother of sorrows. And I mentioned mystics earlier. There's one French woman who was a mystic, I think, around the 1930s or so, 20s. And Our Lady revealed to her that she delights in being addressed as the sorrowful and immaculate heart of Mary. And she taught this woman to say that prayer, "Most sorrowful and immaculate heart of Mary, pray for us now and at the hour of our death." And this woman would say that prayer over and over. And one of the interesting things that Our Lady said to her is she said, "I didn't earn the title immaculate." Think about that. Our Lady was immaculately conceived. She didn't do anything to earn it. She was granted that at the moment of her existence, before she had even knowledge or reason. So she didn't earn that. She was given that gift because she was destined to be the Mother of God. But she earned the title Mother of Sorrows. She earned to be called the Sorrowful and Immaculate Heart of Mary. The Immaculate Conception, a gift, a prerogative given to her. But the Mother of Sorrows, that is a title that she paid dearly for. And thus she delights in being honored as our sorrowful mother, that we call to mind what she suffered. And if anyone never deserved to suffer, it was certainly her. And yet she suffered. So Our Lady then helps us to understand our Lord, who He is, why He came into the world, the example that He gives to us, and the love that He has for us. And she also helps us, by her example, to carry our cross and to be willing to do that without complaining, without self-pity, without always seeking sympathy from our fellow men, but to carry it courageously for the love of God in imitation of Jesus and Mary, realizing that the cross is a gift. These are some of the things that we should reflect upon when we strive to attain a better knowledge of Jesus. Because to know Him is to love Him. And to know and love Him is to serve Him as He deserves to be served. Please kneel for reflection.